All right, let's go ahead and open up to John. As I wrote in my email, we're getting to this kind of the high point of John here, the verse. We've come out of this spirit worship. True worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. We've spent a couple weeks on that concept. Now we're going on to this wonderful verse, kind of the climax, the high point of the whole passage. And that's here in verse 25 and 26. Where the woman saith unto him, this is John 4, verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And then Jesus says unto her, and I am speaketh unto you. And he goes and he gives her that I am Jehovah name. And we'll look at some of the characteristics of that. But when we come out of verse 24 there, God is spirit and they worship him, must worship in spirit. We've had two times in this passage. This passage opens up and it ends with this must-needs concept. I use the must-needs that draws out our attention to it a little more. In the King James, it's really only translated that one time out of the eight times that we have them listed out here. But I just put it in there as must-needs. And the first one was back in verse 4, John 4, verse 4. And he says, he must-needs go through Samaria. So the passage, this whole passage opens with this, and we looked at it. If we set aside the traditional view that this is a book of evangelism and Jesus must needs go to Samaria to save this sinful Samaritan woman. And we kind of set that aside and looked at this from the context of God's prophetic program with Israel, not reading Paul into it, not making it apply to today in the dispensation of grace, but reading the Old Testament into it, reading in the context of the Old Testament. And we saw that what this section is really about is God, Christ, Jesus is fulfilling his picture to the disciples at the end of chapter 4, he's going to explain he's going to send them out. And he's given them this little mini picture of the salvation of the nation. I remember he was in Galilee, then he began his journey by going to Jerusalem, then Judea, and then from Judea, he wants to go back to Galilee, but before he can go back to Galilee, he must needs go to Samaria, not to save the sinful Samaritan woman, but to go to Samaria to complete the picture of Israel's national salvation, complete the picture of the reunification of the nation of Israel, and whereby the northern kingdom, Samaria, also called Ephraim, also called Israel in the Old Testament, and Judah or Jerusalem in the southern kingdom are reunited. So we have this picture. He must needs go to complete the picture for the training program, the disciples. This section is near the end, has another must needs that we just read in verse 24. God is spirit, and they that worship him must. There's that same word in the Greek, that must needs, which translated must needs earlier. He must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we've spent some time looking at that. That's the big problem with Israel. Of course, that's the big problem with all of historic Christianity as well. But here we're dealing with the nation of Israel. They were worshiping God, Isaiah says, and that was hundreds of years before this. They were worshiping God and honoring him with their lips and with external actions. But in their hearts, there was no faith. In their hearts, they dishonored him. In the hearts, they weren't worshiping. That's the problem in Israel at this time. They were going through the motions. They were running things in accord with the sacrificial system and everything, but they weren't doing it from hearts of faith. All Israel needed was to believe God and his word. That would bring it into their hearts through faith. And once in their hearts, remember Jesus is going to say, I'll repeat this over and over again, Jesus' words are spirit and life, he says a little later in John. And when we bring his words into our hearts by faith, that enlivens our spirit and connects us to God who is spirit. And then we can begin receiving his things. And of course, here in the context of Israel, then it would be Israel would be able to begin to receive his things and communicate with God and receive his things. God would be able to bring the restoration of Israel. So we see that second must needs. But these aren't the two, this is the two in this particular passage, but these aren't the first must needs that we've run into. Go back a page or two. We'll just look at these quickly because we covered these already, but go back to chapter 3. There's actually two must needs concepts, three must needs concepts in John 3. Look at the first one here. It's he must needs, ye must needs, verse 7, marvel not that I say unto you, ye must. There's that underlying Greek word again. You must needs be born again. And notice it's ye, it's y'all. It's the nation as a whole needs to be reborn. Now, how is he going to do that? How does God provide for the nation to be reborn? And for that, go down to verse 14. And we have our second must needs. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The whole nation needs to must be reborn. And God has made a provision for that in sending his son in his earthly ministry. And he's doing now what Moses did back with the serpent back in Israel's ancient history. Remember what Moses did? Remember John's purpose for writing the Gospel of John? It's the signs. And what does Moses do with that serpent? Back in ancient Israel, it was because of their they were under the judgment of God, and God told Moses to take a pole, put a picture of a serpent on it, a bronze serpent, and hold it up, lift it up. What is that? That's a sign. Just think of a picket sign or something. It's a sign. Well, God sent his son, and through his earthly ministry, he's made a sign out of his son so that Israel can be reborn by looking at him through faith and being healed and restored as a nation. And then we can go to flip over a page and go to verse 30, and we'll see our third one, must needs. And there's a whole line of must needs here. He must, there's that must needs word, the underlying Greek word is that same word. He must increase, but I must decrease. So there you have John. It must decrease. Now that God has announced the nation needs to be reborn and has provided his son as the sign he's holding up for them to look upon and be healed and restored, everyone else needs to fade in the background. Everyone else needs to decrease. Everyone else needs to diminish. And of course, we saw while we were there that this includes Moses. He's already told us, keep your finger here, but go to chapter 1, verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. A little later in John 5:46, we won't turn there, he's going to say, if you believed Moses, you'd believe me because Moses wrote about me. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Abraham. A little later in John 8, he's going to say, even though Abraham was born 2,000 years before Jesus, as a human, he was born 2,000 years before Jesus. Jesus says John 8 that before Abraham was. Before Abraham was, I am. He's the eternally pre-existent one. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Jacob. We see that in our passage here in John 4. Jacob could only provide a well that provided physical water that only gave temporary satisfaction and quenching of thirst. And the family and the cattle had to come many times during the day, and it wasn't quenching. Jesus, it says in that passage, the water he gives, the well he provides, springs up into eternal life. He's greater than Jacob. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than John the Baptist. They all have to diminish because God's holding him up as a sign in his earthly ministry. So, and then we get the two here that we've already looked at. Now that he's set this up in Galilee, Jerusalem, Judea. Remember, Judea ruled Galilee. So when you say Judah and Galilee are kind of sister provinces there, Jerusalem, the headquarters, now he must needs go to Samaria. And we saw that to complete the picture of Israel's national salvation. Then in verse 24, he talks about true worship. Comes in through to be a true worshiper, you have to worship him, must worship him in spirit and in truth. But let's look at a couple we haven't looked at so far. And again, we haven't been to these passages, so I'm just going to read them. I'm not going to go into any kind of development of them or background, but I just wanted to complete the picture here. We have three more must needs, or really four more must needs, as we go through the rest of John. And we can just point these out, and we'll spend more time on them when we get there. He must needs do the works of the Father while it is day. Go to John 9, verse 4. I must, there's that must needs concept again. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And so he's going to mention this time. This is the day. Remember, he's the light in the prologue in John 1. He's the light of the world. He's here, and there's light. But there's coming, in accord with Daniel's time schedule, the nighttime of Israel's prophetic program. And it's a prophetic night. And even Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians, at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. He talks about the nighttime of Israel's prophecy. Once this dispensation of grace ends and God restarts his program with the nation of Israel, they're going to enter into that final 7-year tribulation period, and it's going to be the nighttime of their prophetic program, especially those last 3.5 years, that great and terrible day of the Lord and so forth. So he must needs, he has this work to get done in his earthly ministry, because now remember, they didn't know anything about this 2,000 years so far dispensation of grace. The next thing on the timeline was the 7-year, Daniel's timeline was the 7-year tribulation period. He has to keep working, because the next thing in Daniel's time schedule is that nighttime, that Israel's prophetic nighttime, the darkness of Israel's prophetic nighttime. So he talks about that in chapter 9, verse 4. He must bring all that belong to him to himself. Let's go to flip over a page to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 16. And he says here, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one fold and one shepherd. So now he's announcing there's another fold. There's another group of sheep we already have run into in John 1 to 4. We've already run into the fold that's associated with Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee. That's a fold. He's already been there. We've been in chapter 4, and he must needs go to his fold of sheep in Samaria. That's the believing remnant of Samaria. He's already been down to the believing remnant in Judah. He's been up to the believing remnant in Samaria by the time we get here to chapter 10. But now he says there's another fold. And no, he's not talking about the Gentiles here. This isn't the dispensation of grace. It's not sending Paul out to go to the Gentiles. He's talking about those scattered Jews who during that tribulation period are going to be scattered out amongst the Gentiles because of the severe persecution, even unto death, that's going on in Israel. They're going to be scattered out. And when Christ returns at the end of that tribulation period, he's not only going to gather the fold of Judah and Samaria, he's also going to gather the fold of the scattered out among the nations, and he's going to bring them all back, and he's going to form one fold out of them. One fold with one shepherd, one flock, one nation, and that's what we've been learning about in John 4. He's going to not only reunite Judah with Ephraim, Judah with Samaria, he's also going to reunite Judah and Samaria with the scattered Jews out amongst the Gentiles. And he's going to bring them all, to regather them under one nation, one shepherd, one united flock, and recreate his own nation of Israel. Next, go to chapter 12. We could look at one other place as well, but we'll just look at chapter 12 because we're just skipping a stone over the surface here. Here we have another must needs. Go look at verse 34. The people answered him. I guess we should really begin up at 32 so we kind of have the background when we see the people talking here. 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And now look at verse 34. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must, there's our must needs, be lifted up. Who is this Son of Man? So we've already read in the account with Nicodemus, it talks about he must needs be raised up, lifted up. And that's the Father lifting up. Now, that's at the very beginning of his earthly ministry. Now we're at the very end of his earthly ministry. And now another facet of this comes out. It's not only going to be God the Father lifting him up, it's going to be the religious and political leaders in Israel, whether Gentile or Jew, lifting him up on that cross. And it's going to go, he's going to go through that cross. He must needs be lifted up. That's part of the lifting up scenario. He's lifted up in his earthly ministry, and it's going to reach that, culminate in that cross, whereby he's going to be glorified, will glorify the Father. The Father will raise him from the dead. He will ascend back to the Father and be exalted to the Father's right hand and be glorified with the glory he had in eternity past. So he must needs go to that cross. The cross is going to lead to the glory. Here's our final must needs, and that's in chapter 20. So he not only must needs go to the cross, die on that cross, chapter 20, verse 9, we also learn our final must needs, at least these are the only ones I found, John 20, verse 9. And this is after the resurrection. I remember the disciple Jesus loved and Peter are running to the tomb and they're talking. They go in the tomb. They see all this. He's not there. But all I'm really interested here is verse 9. For as yet, we're in John 20, verse 9. For as yet they knew not the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. And so here you have this another, he must needs, he not only must needs be raised up on that cross and be put to death on that cross, he's not left there, he's not left in the tomb, the Father is going to raise him up. He must needs be raised up. Now here's a great example of why it's so important to rightly divide the scriptures, because let's just remember why Paul said it was important that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Go to Romans 4. Now let's just look at this quick. Romans 4. This is what Paul says about Christ's resurrection from the dead. Look at Romans 4, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through the redemption. Oh, wait, I'm in chapter 3. That won't work. Romans 4, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, that's the reason Paul says Christ was raised from the dead, for our justification, so that we could be brought into a right standing before God through Christ and his death and resurrection. But now, is that the reason Peter gives for the resurrection of Christ? On the way back to John, stop at Acts 2. Stop at Acts 2, and let's see if that's what Peter says. Now we're in God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. What's the reason for Christ being raised from the dead in this program? First of all, note, and remember, this is Pentecost. This is after the death and resurrection of Christ. They've now gone to Jerusalem. Pentecost has come. There's all these things going on, and Peter's going to give his first sermon at Pentecost. And he addresses here Acts 2, 22, ye men of Israel, and of course he's especially addressing the leadership, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determining counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, here's another difference. Is that how Paul categorizes the death and resurrection of Christ? For Paul, it's good news. Just read the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. For Paul, it's good news. For Peter, it's the bad news of the cross. Look what you guys did. Israel, you crucified your Savior, King, and Messiah. And whom God hath raised up. So here Peter is giving him this bad news. This isn't gospel. This is bad news of the cross. Israel killed their king and Messiah. And Peter's telling the ones who coordinated that and led it, especially the leaders, he's saying the guy you put on a cross and put to death that you think you got rid of? Well, I got news for you. God raised him from the dead. And guess what? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. When he stands up, he's going to come back and get you and destroy you. Repent and return to the Lord. And verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, that because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So here we have the death and resurrection at the hands of the Jews, and he's addressing the leadership, especially here of the Jews. The nation as a whole has put their king and Messiah to death. This is bad news for Israel. This isn't good news. He's going to say now why Christ, God raised up Christ from the dead in God's prophetic program with Israel. He's going to talk about David for a few verses, but let's just go down to verse 30. Chapter 2, verse 30. He's been talking about David. Therefore, being a prophet, that's David. He's referring to something David wrote in the Psalms. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That's the reason Christ was raised from the dead in God's prophetic program with Israel, so that he could sit on David's throne in Jerusalem in a restored, reunited, saved, recreated nation of Israel, his own nation of Israel, that was reflecting his light, the source of his light and the reflectors of his glory out to the Gentiles. And he's going to sit on that throne, ruling through the nation of Israel, the whole earth. That's the reason for the resurrection. And our must needs, he must needs be raised from the dead to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Don't let theologians and religious systems spiritualize this all away. He's talking about a literal throne of David in the literal city of Jerusalem and a literal nation of, in the literal city of Jerusalem and the literal nation of Israel on a literal earth. and he had to be, must needs be raised so he could fulfill Israel's program and be her king. So to kind of pick up on especially the must needs with John, he must decrease, I must, and Jesus must increase. And we kind of touched on this. Jesus is greater than Jacob. He gives better water. We saw that in John 4. He's greater than Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. He's the Jehovah God. I am Jehovah God of Israel, the eternal one, the one that can provide everything Israel needs to make her into the people and the nation he created her to be. He's greater than Moses. We mentioned that earlier. He's greater than either of the places of worship. Those places can be destroyed, and they're going to be destroyed in the tribulation period. And they were destroyed back in the days of the Babylonian captivity. Daniel's carried off to Babylon. He's still worshiping the one true God, even though he couldn't get to Jerusalem, couldn't go to Jerusalem to worship him. Then Jerusalem gets totally destroyed, and the temple's totally destroyed. And they're still the believing remnant of Israel. They're still worshiping. The key thing, and Jesus points this out to the Samaritan woman, isn't the physical place. It's the person. And that's why he steers it to himself, as we'll see in a moment. And so all these things, he's the one who can explain all these things to her. He himself is the place, the source, the object of true worship, and he's going to make that known to her in the next verses here. He shows his glory. Let's go back to John 4 now. He shows his glory, John 4, by proclaiming the I am Jehovah God of Israel name. So here we go. He's going to explain to this woman, look at verse 26. So she's moved along quite a bit. In the next slide, we'll take a look at how far she's come. But let's just look at what he does here in verse 26. Jesus saith unto her, I am, at the Greek, it's I am speaks to you. This isn't him just saying, I'm the one speaking to you. He's declaring his I am Jehovah God, Lord, all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in our English Bibles in the Old Testament, that he is the embodiment of the Lord of the Old Testament, Lord God of Israel. He's the I am blank spot, blank line, blank check. He's their blank check. He's the one that's going to do everything for them. As he now, you go from the start of this encounter to the end, he's been putting on display, he's been walking past her, dwelling with her, walking past her, putting on display his glory, and what he's doing as it reaches its culmination here, as he does that, he's proclaiming the name of the Lord, the I am Lord Jehovah God of Israel. This glory of the Lord, the Samaritan woman, and his name. As his glory, the glory of the Lord passed before her. Now remember how far she's come. It started out at the beginning of this passage. You look at verse 9. She says, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou being a Jew hast to drink of me, a woman? So it just opens up. She recognizes he's a man and he's a Jew. Then as you work your way through this account, she keeps expanding as he reveals his glory to her. And he reveals his glory to her by declaring the name of the Lord. Verse 11, the woman saith unto him, Sir. Look down at verse 15, the woman saith unto him, Sir. Look down at verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir. So now he's gone from being just a man and a Jew, is dressed as a man and a Jew. Now he's Sir. And there's an irony here. I think John is being ironic because that word in our English, Sir, it's the Greek word Lord. It's the same Greek word that is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. That curios concept. And she uses the word curious. So she goes, she starts calling him Lord. Of course, she means it just as Sir, as our English versions have it. But he's, by the time you get to the end of this section, the end of this encounter, which we just read in verse 26, he's going to reveal to her, he is the Lord. Not all little letters, Lord, all capital letters. Lord. And I think there's some irony here. She keeps talking about the Lord. By the end of this, she's going to have an encounter with the one true Lord. So she progresses as we go through here. Then he provides, I would suggest, it's a miraculous sign by knowing her whole past history. And she perceives, she sees then that he's a prophet. And to a Samaritan, as we talked about, who only uses the books of Moses, no doubt that would have linked him, and she would have at least wondered, could this be the prophet that Moses promised? And so she goes to the prophet, and she just keeps increasing. And then the Samaritans thought of the prophet as the one who would also be the Messiah. So then as he talks to her about worship and spirit and in truth, that leads her to then wonder, is this the prophet? Is this the Christ, the Messiah, who can tell us all things? And then Jesus answers by proclaiming the name of the Lord. I am. The Jehovah God of Israel speaks to you. What an amazing thing. And that's going to get even more amazing with if we put it in a little bit of the Old Testament context, which we're going to do in a second. So he proclaimed his I am Jehovah God of Israel name. He is the embodiment of the I am Jehovah God of Israel, the true object of worship and praise. That's what he just covered with her. Who can do for her, give to her, tell her, and the Samaritans and all Israel, all things. And just in this passage, we can put together some of the things he said he can provide. I am the source of all they needed. I am the source of eternal life. I am your source of living water. I am the one who can do all things that the patriarchs couldn't do. The patriarchs have been long gone, and they're still having all these problems. They need the I am Jehovah God of Israel to fix everything for them. He's the one to do it. I am your true place, source, and object of worship. I am your restorer. I am your reuniter. He's going to reunite the two kingdoms of Israel. I am the Savior of Israel, and through Israel, the whole world. And so he announces this. He's walking by her, displaying his glory through this conversation, and he's doing it by proclaiming the name, the I am Jehovah name of the Lord, all capitals in our Old Testament. She's going to end up, I'm just going to give a little tips up, then we'll look back at an Old Testament passage. She's going to here experience a greater display of God's glory than Moses did. And we'll take a look at that a little, the glory of the Lord. She's now found out that she's the one that all those patriarchs they revere, like Abraham Jacob and Joseph, Joshua, all those patriarchs they revere that worshiped here in this spot. She was here with the one they were worshiping, the I am Jehovah God of Israel. And so let's go back a little. This takes us back to an Old Testament account. We've been over this account many times, so I could spend weeks on this because it's really the pivotal passage if you want to understand Israel's whole history and how God dealt with Israel in the Old Testament, and really comes to a head in Exodus 32 to 34. We've been over that several times. So I'm just going to bring it back to mind and join it to what's going on here in John 4. And so let's go back to Exodus 32. Let's go back to Exodus. This is what we're going to look at now, is this takes on great meaning when we remember what happened with and to Moses at that golden calf incident. And we're not going to read the whole account again, but remember the golden calf incidents. They've come, they've committed great idolatry and other sins as well at the golden calf incident. And Moses is up talking to the Lord in Exodus 32. And the Lord says, "Get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to go down and consume them." That's the way it worked under the law. The law had no provisions for mercy. You go, if you got an idolater, you put him to death. Boom. End of story. No discussion, no grace, no mercy. You just put him to death. You consume them. And that's what they entered into at Sinai. Foolishly, they would carry out the law through the flesh. And of course, they spend the next 1,500 years under the curses of the law. And here they are, not very long after going under that law, and they're already committing idolatry. And God, according to the law, needed to go down, was obligated to go down and consume them. What does Moses do? He intercedes for them on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant and the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And the Lord repents, remember? He rethinks. The Lord here is explaining he's reserved the right to deal with Israel outside of the law. He's not regulated by the law. He's not forced to do what the law says. He can operate outside the law. And that's what Moses wants to know about. He's like, how can you do this? How can you be merciful and gracious to idolaters? The first commandment is thou shalt not commit idolatry, right? More or less, without all the extra words, thou shalt not commit idolatry. And if you commit idolatry, you go into the wrath and judgment and are put to death. And that's what God was going to do at the golden calf incident. The law called on him. The law, they contracted with him to deal with him them accordingly. Said, "Go, get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to go down and consume them." The law said, first you destroy the idolaters in wrath and judgment. Then, if there's anyone left standing, in this case, Moses, then you show mercy and grace to them. Moses appeals to him on the basis of that Abrahamic covenant and the grace resident in his Jehovah name, and the Lord repents and deals with Israel mercifully first. And Moses wants to know, how can you do that? What is your glory? What's true about you that you can operate that way? And we'll pick it up now. And that takes us to, that's in Exodus 32, 11 to 44. Moses intercedes for Israel with God as Lord, that his presence be with them. Now let's flip over to chapter 33, the end of chapter 33. Look at verse 14. And we'll read a little bit of this now. I'm not going to go back to the whole golden calf thing because we need to move on into chapter 34 here. But just keep chapter, the golden calf, the chapter 32 in mind. God repented, and Moses wants to know how he could repent. How come he doesn't have to operate, deal with Israel on the basis of the law? He can operate with Israel on another basis. Moses wants to know what that other basis is. So with that in mind, we get to chapter 33. And now he's pleading with the Lord. The Lord says, okay, I'll treat him mercifully, but I'm not going to go with you. I'm going off. You guys are on your own. I'm not going to go with you. I'm not going to be present with you. I'm not going to travel with you. And Moses says here in verse 14, Exodus 33, verse 14, The Lord has agreed now to go with Moses. And here's what Moses says. Here's what the Lord says. And he said, my presence shall go with thee. Notice he says there, he shall go with thee. That's you. Singular. And I will give thee. You. He's talking to Moses. He said, I'm not going to go with the Israelites, but I will go with Moses. As the representative, I guess, of the Israelites. Moses doesn't like that. He doesn't want that. We keep reading, verse 15. And he said unto him, if thy present go not with me, carry us not up hence. So the Lord needs to go with him, but when the Lord is with him, he's got to be with them too. The Moses isn't separate from the nation, isn't separate from the other Israelites. If he takes Moses, he's got to take all the Israelites, the whole nation. Verse 16, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with? Now look at that. He didn't say goest with me, or he says goest with us. You take Moses. Moses is telling the Lord, you take me, you got to take us all. And he says, otherwise we can't be a people. And your Abrahamic covenant will fall apart. And the Gentiles will think badly of you and all this stuff. And he says, we won't be a special nation without you. The end of verse 16, so shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the earth. The only reason that makes us, that separates from the other nations, is that you're with us. And the Lord said unto Moses, verse 17, I will do this thing that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight. He's agreed now. He's changed his mind. He's repented again. So now Moses wants to know why. Verse 18, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He wants to know, how can you do this earlier to a group of idolaters? You showed mercy instead of wrath and consuming them and putting them to death. How could you do that? That's not what the law called for. And now he said, his holiness and his righteousness, I can't be with you. I'll be with you. You, the Israelites, I'll be with you, Moses, but not the whole nation. And Moses says, no, you got to be with the whole nation. If you were with me, you got to be with them. And the Lord says, okay, Moses, I'll do that too. And now Moses wants to know, how can you act graciously and mercifully to a bunch of rebels and idolaters? The first commandment said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And if you commit adultery, you'll be put to death. End of story. It doesn't talk about sending prophets or showing mercy or explaining things or discussing things. It just says you go down and put them to death. And Moses wants to know, how can you do this, Lord? It's not by the law. It must be something else true about the Lord God of Israel. And Moses wants to know what it is. Verse 19, and he said, so Moses, show me my glory, what's true of me, what's true of you, God, that allows you to do these things, to act in this way mercifully and to the nation of Israel. Verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And look how he makes his goodness pass before him. Now, just so you don't think I've gone on this whole other side trip here, Jesus is traveling on a journey. He left Galilee and he traveled to Jerusalem. Then he traveled to Judea. Then he must needs travel to Samaria. And he's up in Samaria. He's traveling around. He's putting on display his glory, his goodness. And when he does that, what's he doing? Look at verse 19 again. I will display all my good. I'll have all my goodness pass before thee. Isn't that what's happening to the Samaritan woman? All his goodness, his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is passing before her, and the Samaritans, and Judea and Galilee and Jerusalem, passing before him. And what's the Lord doing? When he passes before Moses, displaying all his goodness and glory, he's proclaiming, verse 19, the name of the Lord. all caps, that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's his I am. He explains it in Exodus 3, before the Exodus. And he says, I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious and merciful to who I'll be merciful. And he's going to show that the reason he can be merciful to idolaters first, the reason he can repent go with the people after all, is because he doesn't have to operate according to the law. He's reserved the right to operate outside the law according to his I am Jehovah Lord of God, Lord God of Israel name. And when he's displaying his goodness and his glory to Israel, he's proclaiming the name of the Lord, the name he gave them way back in Exodus 3. The I am blank check. Fill it in. I am your shepherd. I am your provider. I am your healer. I am your righteousness. I am your whatever you need me to be. I am your conquering hero. I'll defeat all your enemies. I am everything you need. Just fill in the blank, and I can turn you into that great nation. And verse 20, and he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. You shall stand on a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passes by that I will put thee in a cleft of a rock and cover thee with the hand I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see the back parts. I guess you could say the afterglow of his glory, but my face you shall not see. And so he's going to go past Moses. It's displaying his goodness and his glory. And he's going to hide Moses in the cleft of the rock, cover him. When he gets down there, after he passes a little, he's going to take the hand away, and Moses is going to see that glory. So let's skip down to verse 5, and let's get to the point where this actually happens. Verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood. This is Exodus 34. Verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So displaying his goodness and his glory, when he does that, he's proclaiming the name of the Lord, the I am Jehovah name of the Lord. Verse 6, and the Lord passed by him and proclaimed the Lord, the I am. The Lord God, the I am Jehovah God of Israel. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving the iniquity and transgression of sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now, we read through that, and we don't know our Bibles very well, but that is the most astounding and important verse, I would suggest, I won't say 100%, but one of the most pivotal verses in your whole Old Testament, which would include the gospel accounts and the ministry of Peter and the 12. Because that verse explains how God can be merciful to idolaters and save the nation of Israel. If this wasn't true, he would have, from the starting gate back at the golden calf, and says he would have consumed the nation. It'd be all done. He'd restart with Noah, with Moses. No doubt Moses, after a few, maybe a generation or two, he'd have to destroy the nation again. And he'd have to destroy the nation again and again and again. How is he going to make a nation out of these people? Because he has reserved the right to operate outside the law. The law said, first, go down and consume the idolaters. Then, second, after that, if there's anyone left standing, show mercy and grace. That's the law. The grace resident in his I am Jehovah name says, go down and show mercy and grace first. Then, depending on how they respond to the grace resident in his Jehovah name, well, if they receive it in faith, they get more mercy and grace. If they reject it in unbelief, they come under wrath and judgment. And then, if you remember those, what was the second commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. The name of the Lord in vain. His I Am Jehovah God name. Once he's offered mercy and grace to idolaters, if they continue to rebel and reject it, throwing the grace resident in his Jehovah name aside, treating his Jehovah name as if it were nothing and unimportant, for them they get wrath and judgment. Not so much because of their idolaters, but because they've taken his name in vain. And then they get enter the wrath. Now, go to John 4. I think I've gone through here. God shows him his glory by proclaiming his I Am Jehovah name. Now go back to John 4 and put this in the context of what he's doing in his earthly ministry here. Now you have the I Am Jehovah God of Israel embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's journeying around the nation. And here, if we just focus on here at the well at the Samaritan woman and pretty soon the city of Samaritans, he's journeying through here, dwelling with them, and he's displaying his goodness and his glory. And now he's doing it by proclaiming the name of the Lord. I think we looked at this back at the in chapter 1, and we'll look at it again over the next week probably. He uses this I Am name, I think it was 39 times in the Gospel of John. He's going around, he's on this journey, he's passing by and through the nation of Israel, displaying his goodness and his glory. Remember, go back, since we're back in John, go to John 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, he's operating according to the grace resident in his Jehovah name. If he was operating according to the law, he'd be coming back to consume them, the nations in total rebellion against him. He's first coming in grace and mercy. And he's going around, he's passing by and through the nation of Israel, now in Samaria, and if we go back to chapter 4, he's passing by the Samaritan woman, he's putting on displaying his goodness and his glory by proclaiming the name of the Lord. Verse 26, Jesus saith unto her, I Am speaks to you. He proclaims the name of the Lord. So the Samaritan woman has something that goes beyond even what Moses had. She has a clearer revelation, a clearer display of the goodness and glory of God than Moses had. And she's going to make use of it. What an opportunity for her. I said this a little earlier. She has a greater display of the glory of God than Moses had. She has the patriarch she reveres worshiped, like Abraham on this mountain, who worshiped the one true God. Here he was right here standing in front of her, passing by her, dwelling with her, displaying his goodness and grace by proclaiming the I Am Jehovah God name of Israel. I am whatever you need me to be. There's one thing we should bring out here, and because now we're going to look at her response. So let's just look at her response here. Look at verse 28. Look at verse 28. The woman then left her water pot. Remember, she stops talking. She doesn't have anything else to say. She leaves her water pot. So what does that sound like? There's a little bit of haste. There's a little bit of haste involved. She goes, she runs back to the city. She goes, returns to the city of the Samaritans. And she says, verse 29, verse 28, she left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men right away. She runs into the city, she returns to it, and she starts proclaiming and testifying to his words. Come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And she gets and she returns and goes back and does that. Now, I want to make one more connection to this. And so keep your finger here because we'll be back here shortly. Well, I guess I should have read this while we were in Exodus, but maybe it'd be more important now. But go back to Exodus 34. And we just want to see Moses' response after the glory of the Lord displaying all his goodness by proclaiming the name of the Lord passed by him. And he explained to Moses how his I Am Jehovah God name works by reversing the order of the law and giving mercy first and wrath and judgment later. Go to Exodus 34 and let's read Moses' response. Look what Moses did. So we just finished reading verse 6, and the Lord passed by him and proclaimed. This is Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord, that's the I Am God of Israel, merciful, gracious, and so forth through verse 7. But now look at Moses' response. Verse 8. And Moses made haste and bowed, made haste. That's a word that refers to, I looked these up in a Bible dictionary. That's a word that means a sudden rush. And make haste is to rush on. And then he rushed on and bowed his head. The word bowed there is actually very rarely used. There's another more common word for bowing down and with the idea of worshiping. This is bow down in only used in important situations where there's a great reason for it. So everything's a little exaggerated. He made haste. He a sudden rush. And he puts his face down to the ground, bows down in this unusual word that relates the emergency and the importance of the situation, and his head toward the earth and worshiped. And then what did he do? Remember, we're in John 4. What did we just get talking about before this verse in John 4? Worshiping, true worshiping in spirit and in truth. And here he makes haste. He gets a sudden rush and he falls to the ground, bows to the ground for an important thing, a really important thing, and he worships the Lord. And look what he does next, verse 9. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. He intervenes for Israel. Take us as your inheritance. Now go back to John 4. John 4. So Moses made haste. He bowed down and worshiped. And it's not just the ordinary word for bowed. It's where there's a special reason, an important, something that really needs to be taken into account, and worshiped, and then intervened for God to take back his inheritance, to make them into his inheritance. And now you have the Samaritan woman. She says here in verse 28, the Samaritan then left her water pot. And I'd suggest there's a little haste there. She goes off. She goes late. She's in such a hurry, she doesn't even remember to take her water pot. Might be a little symbology too. Maybe she doesn't need the water part because she's received Jesus' living, everlasting water. But she leaves the water part and she goes back to the city. And she immediately begins speaking the words that Jesus talked to her. Jesus spoke to her. She immediately begins worshiping God, as we just discussed in verses 23 through 25 there. She's worshiping him. She goes off. She's worshiping him by proclaiming his name, speaking his words, and recognizing him as the Messiah, the Christ. In those days, of course, I don't know about the Samaritan woman in general, but the women usually had a veil. Remember Moses, after he saw the glory of the Lord, what happened? His face glowed, and he had to wear a veil. Could this Samaritan woman, I'm not saying that her face literally glowed, but she was certainly glowing. She ran back, come and see a man, verse 29, that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And she's glowing. under her veil, and she's giving the words that Jesus spoke to her. She's making this known. She's intervening on behalf of the Samaritans. Remember, Moses intervened on behalf of the Israelites. Take us as your inheritance. She's intervening and on behalf of the Samaritans. Take us back as your inheritance. That's the whole point of this passage, reuniting Samaria and Judah. And we're going to read a little later in the... Well, let's just keep reading here in verse 30. Then they, the Samaritans, went out of the city and came to Jesus. And they came to Jesus. I would say you have some pretty significant parallels here. What happened to Moses is happening to the Samaritan woman and really to all Israel as he goes around Israel proclaiming the I am Jehovah name of Israel. Again, remember, he proclaims that name, I think it was 37 or 39 times in the Gospel of John. Maybe we'll just go ahead and stop there and we'll pick it up at the next section next week. But we'll finish that off then. And hopefully this makes this situation really come alive. When we don't try and force Paul into this and instead go back to that Old Testament, I think it really brings this whole encounter to life. What happened to Moses is happening to this woman. It's going to happen to the Samaritans, and it's going to, if God wants it to happen, to all Israel. He's holding up Christ and his earthly ministry for them to look upon and in faith believe and be healed and be restored and be reunited to him.